Our Lord Jesus Christ entered glory upon his erection of his resurrection, part two. So I have here, I showed Mario one page. So I have to turn one page into a sermon. So if I just did a review, I could do that, but it'd be too long. Let me read the question I was going to pursue earlier that I didn't. Why did Christ have to suffer and enter into glory? Why did Christ have to suffer? And you remember, we take his suffering obedience all the way from womb to tomb, and we're going to say into the grave as well, into womb to tomb. Why did he have to suffer? And in my notes, it's italicized and bold, so I'm accentuating that. And enter into glory. So if he suffered on our behalf, the just for the unjust, right, in order that he might bring us to God, into the safe presence of God, if he did that for us and for our salvation, did he enter into glory for us and for our salvation? Most of you know the answer. The answer is yes. We're asking the question of the why, though. The fact of his vicarious sufferings, the fact of his vicarious resurrection, okay, I get it. All that he did in his incarnate state while he was here, he did for sinners. He lived for sinners, he died for sinners, he rose for sinners. Matter of fact, we could say his ascension is for sinners, his current session is for the benefit of sinners, and all that stuff. The fact of it is one thing. The accounting of it, the reason for it, the why is another. Okay, so that it is sufferings and glory. But what is it? So we're considering the question of what it is. What is the why for both suffering and glory? Now, you know me, if I'm going to answer a question that arises from the recording of the Lord's earthly ministry that we find in the Gospels, if I'm going to ask a question there, where am I going to start for an answer? Way back at the beginning, right? So Adam, that's where it starts. Adam sinned. Adam failed to do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to not sin. Adam failed to comply with the condition of the stipulations, the responsibilities, which we'll call the covenant God imposed upon him, and he brought with that failure to comply the ruin of the human race. Okay, so something went way bad early on. By the way, the riddle to be solved is how will God go about repairing the damage done by the first Adam? So he, Romans 3:23, he fell short of glory. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. So what is this glory of God? It must be a state of existence better than Adam's created state, because whatever it is, he didn't have it and he fell short of it. Right? He couldn't have had that state if he fell short of it. Adam had glory and then he lost it. No. Jesus returns us to the Garden of Eden. No. You want to go back to the Garden of Eden? Able to sin, able not to sin? You want the eternal state to be able to sin, able not to sin? Adam was created able to sin, able not to sin. You want to go back to paradise before the fall and sin, not able to sin? Or however that goes. Do you want the eternal state to be that way, that your not able to sin status depends on you? I don't want it. I want it to be a little, like, a lot better than that. So whatever this glory is, it's a state of existence qualitatively better than his created state that he did not have endowed upon him by his creator at his creation, because he fell short of it, right? How did he fall short of it? By not obeying, by obeying, by sinning. Sin is lawlessness, by transgressing the law of God, both the law written on his heart and the positive prohibition not to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this glory, this state of existence, would be a state of existence qualitatively better than Adam's created state. Could we call this glory qualitatively better state than our lost estate? Yes. But it's one thing to say eternal life or glory is better in a fallen, sinful state. It's another thing to say it's even better in Adam's created state. But it's a state Adam fell short of. So it's a state he didn't have. And we're assuming his first state of existence was very good, but this thing called glory is way better, we could say. Muy better? Very. Something like that. Muy bueno-er? Mucho. Okay, thank you. So it's a state of existence he did not have by virtue of his created state. He didn't possess it, but he could have gotten to it. But he didn't get to it. If he didn't get to it, and the judgment that comes upon him, the demerit of his disobedience, or the merit of his disobedience, was death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal, then what would have been the merit of his obedience? Well, something in antithesis to those three elements of death. Here's the good news. Well, I have good news, by the way. Another came. Not Adam the first, but Adam the last. By the way, the second man, I think Paul calls him that, second Adam. But he calls him, 1 Corinthians 15:45, last Adam. I asked the students this last week at the class, I said, if there's a last Adam, there's probably a first Adam. But you usually just say first and second if there's only two of them. Are there any other Adam-like figures in the Bible between the first Adam and the last Adam? I wonder. Do you know the ancient Jews? There's this, I forgot where it's from, but between the Testaments. Jews are interpreting the Old Testament, and they're saying, they're calling Noah a new Adam. Was there the beginning of the human race with the first Adam? Yes. Was there another beginning under Noah? Yeah, very interesting. Anyway, the first time I read that, I thought, I don't know. First and last, and the guy suggested, a contemporary, a man who's still alive, he suggested then they're probably more at least like types of the Adam who is to come. Not named Adam, like the first, but have similar functions. Was Adam a king that in the garden, which ended up being actually, by subsequent scripture, identified as the first temple of God? Was he a priest? Yeah. So the monarchy and the establishment of an exclusive priesthood, and then the school of the prophet. Was Adam a prophet? I think so. He was the first man who was supposed to speak on behalf of God to other men. And he did that with his wife, apparently. She knew the prohibition by the time Adam came. Adam. The serpent came to tempt. She already knew it. So the assumption is he told her. He must have known I'm responsibility to share it, to be a prophet, speak on behalf of God. So those are like new Adam-like institutions, prophet, priest, and king, because they're based on the primordial one, the first one, Adam last. By the way, those three offices all come to meet in one person later on in the Bible, right? Who is it? Jesus. Do you think that's a coincidence? No. Why do they coalesce? Why do they come in together into one person? Because he's the last Adam. He's going to do what the first and all the subsequent Adamites, Adam figures in the Bible, failed to do, namely suffer and bring us to glory. So he suffered, then entered into glory at his resurrection, and that was a reward for his obedience, right? Death was a reward for disobedience. So what's the antithesis of death? Life. I thought Jesus already had human life. He attained unto what is called eternal life. Remember, righteousness to eternal life. So then you go back to the first Adam and you say, okay, if the last Adam attained a quality of life by virtue of his obedience, then could the first Adam, theoretically, have earned the right to have endowed upon him a quality of life better than his created state by virtue of his obedience? And that gift of eternal life endowed upon all those he represented it? And the answer would be yes, but obviously it didn't happen, right? That which didn't happen has happened in the last Adam. But more has happened with the last Adam than the first Adam was responsible to do. There's a lot more enemies of God to subdue this side of the fall into sin than there were just with the serpent in the garden, right? All Adam had to do was to protect the holy place, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth, start from there and go out and subdue the whole thing. He failed in the very place that God put him in after he was created to maintain its holiness. He failed in the holy place, and so that he gets exiled out into the wilderness. By the way, was Jesus tempted in the temple, the special dwelling place of God on the earth, or was he driven out where Adam was exiled to and then tempted out with all the beasts out there? He was tempted out in the wilderness. You ever thought of that? Why in the wilderness, if Adam was in the first temple, why didn't Jesus go in the temple and... Because he's going to beat the devil on his own turf, the God of this world. Watch this. When you have bloody noses, you have to be careful putting your head down. So I was very careful there. So anyway, we're doing this first Adam, last Adam stuff. We're saying, why did he have to suffer and enter into glory? He suffered an obedient suffering because of twofold reason, our guilt and our lack of righteousness unto eternal life. And then he entered into glory because that was the initial reward, at least implicitly proffered or offered to the first Adam to be. So if that's the case, and I think it is, implicitly Adam's obedience would have merited because not because of it's absolutely necessary that obeying God's law merits eternal life. Only if God says, you know what? Because, by the way, when we've done all that we should, we just say that, right? I did what I was commanded to do. Luke, wherever it is, 10:7, I think it is. Adam could have, by virtue of God's condescending revelation of this covenant, could have attained a quality of life better than his created state by virtue of his obedience over a period of time. But he didn't. But he theoretically could have. It's what was proffered. But it wasn't attained. It was offered. But it wasn't arrived at. So as one of my friends put it, the glory train got derailed early on in the history of mankind. So the riddle to be solved is, who's going to be the conductor of the glory train that makes it? God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be the conductor of the glory train. I don't mean that in a trivial way, but it kind of helps you. Especially if you sang that song, this train's bound for glory. Remember that? And then what's next? Woo-hoo. I couldn't believe it, looking back. Adults at Grace Community Church, we're singing that song and going, whoo, whoo. But there's something about the song that's actually pretty cool, and that is this concept of this glory train. And my friend picked it up one time and mentioned that to me, and I thought, wow, the incarnate Son of God became man for us and for our salvation in order to be the conductor of the glory. He's the agent through whom many sons are brought to glory. Many sons are brought to glory not through his work plus ours. Thy works, O Christ, not mine. Thy death, O Christ, light not mine. Thy life, O Christ, not mine. Thy righteousness unto eternal life, O Christ, not mine. You know, all those wonderful lines in the old hymns should hopefully start flooding in your head at this time. So this last Adam will bring many sons to glory, the state of human existence to which Adam failed to bring him and his seed to. And this last Adam, the agent assigned the work of the conductor of the glory train, who's going to bring many sons to glory, will also cause those many sons that are brought to glory to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Who will also gain the, we are believers, are going to gain, this is weird, gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? You mean we're going to gain divine glory, like we're going to gain godhood? Almost sounds like it. But what if we bring our Christology to the text and say, we have a two-natured Redeemer. He's both very man and very God. Very God and very man. And we're forever creatures, not creator. He's both creator and creature in one person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So here we are bringing our Christology to this verse. We're saying we have to distinguish. We gain the glory that he gained for his human nature. That's the glory we're going to gain. We can't gain intrinsic divine brilliance, but we can gain a brilliance of human existence that's better than the created state, and certainly better than our fallen state, that was attained for us by him, and that's conferred upon us on the last day. That's what he's talking about here. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Owen says, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ, listen to these two P words, purchased and procured for them. See what just happened? For us and for us, all that he did for us and for our salvation and for our glorification. He purchased a quality of life. He procured it. That means he worked unto the end that he got it. Christ then purchased glory for all he came to save. He did so as the last Adam. He suffered to satisfy the justice of God, and his obedience unto death resulted in his exaltation, an entrance into glory. And here's the good news for us. And all those who are his will enter into that same glory as well. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the subduing of all things to himself is the key here. According to his divine nature, he's going to execute divine power terminating on our lowly bodies, bringing them from one state of existence to another when he comes again. And that going from lowly to glorious, he actually did the same thing. He lived in the lowly state of it, and then he was raised in the glorious state of it. And he's going to confer that glorious status upon all of us who long and look for his coming. So that we could say this, the last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Adam sinned, he violated the covenant of works, and he fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld all the covenantal stipulations under which he lived, precepts and penalties. And as our forerunner, he entered into glory via his resurrection, the first fruits of a great harvest. So when the harvest day comes, by the way, I mentioned that on 204, we're going to wag our holy harvested heads at the resurrection, because we're going to come out of the ground like plants. Jesus wasn't Paul wasn't the first one, by the way, to use the analogy of nature, things in the ground coming out of the ground, with reference to the resurrection. Who did it before him? Jesus in John 12, was it? Yeah, John 12. Jesus did it when he talked about a seed of grain that goes, unless it goes in the ground and dies, it won't sprout up all these things. And where did he get that from? I think the third day of creation is the first time on the earth when things started coming out of the ground. And yes, older interpreters had no problem saying, somehow, some way, weird to think of it, but prior to the fall into sin, on the third day of creation, there was some sort of symbolic thing happening when things were coming out of the ground. The prelapsarian dirt and plants coming out were actually pointing to the resurrection of the Son of God and the holy wagging of our resurrected heads on the last day. It's weird to think that way. Older theologians, like before the Enlightenment, they thought this way. They read the Bible and they said, oh, it's about the incarnate Son of God becoming one of us, for us, and for our salvation. The whole thing serves that purpose. And then they read about things coming out of the ground. They're going, why? Because they're reading it like a Christian. Like the Old Testament is Christian scriptures. So here we are. Christ did not sin. Christ perfectly upheld all the stipulations that he lived under. Christ lived was in a period of probation. He could attain to whatever he was on probate for. He could attain a quality of life for human nature better than both fallen, certainly, and created, and the nature that he assumed as man. He entered into glory as our forerunner on the first day of the week, and we celebrate that every single Lord's Day. Well, may that help you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this contemplation today on the Son of God incarnate upon his resurrection, entering into glory. We pray that the truths or the things I said that are accurate reflections of your truths would stay with us and all other would be forgotten. We ask your blessings now as we sing praises and take the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.